Let's take our scriptures tonight and turn together to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 24. And I will read the first seven verses. Speaking here of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, who became king when he was 25 years old and reigned as king for 11 years, we read in verse 1, "In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal or his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Then Jehoiachin his son reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look in this section of his word. Our Father, we realize that we do come to a sobering section of your word. And Father, there is a bit of our hearts that does shrink from wanting to spend this time in such a dark place. But Father, again, we are mindful that this is your word and this is your history, and that you have recorded it in order that we may be admonished, in order that we may learn. And Father, we do pray that we will listen well, that we will heed well what is being said. And Father, that we would know how to apply these truths to our own hearts, that we might live in this generation for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you who will be students of popular culture will know that in the late 1960s and early 1970s, that a new form of hero arose in our culture. And this form of hero came mainly through the television and through the film industry. These heroes, so-called, were described popularly as the anti-hero. That is to say that there became a shift in the way that heroes were presented, and that now the main character was no longer viewed as a man of virtue, but rather this man who was the main character was now immoral at worst or amoral at best. If this man was a soldier, he was no longer a patriot, doing what he was doing with sacrificial love for his country or his fellow man. No longer was he somebody who loved the spouse waiting for him at home. But now it was popular to portray this man as deeply convicted, as into drugs, fooling around, being drunk, cursing, and of course being disillusioned about his country and his mission. It was said that we are simply trying to be realistic, that it is no longer real to view these old-fashioned men who were noble and true and upright. And as I was preparing this message, I was thinking about if people wanted to make a film of 2 Kings, how much they would have hated Josiah and how much they would have loved his sons. You can imagine Hollywood trying to make a movie about Josiah. Josiah, who was upright, who was noble, who was righteous, who was in reality in his home and in his private life, all that he appeared to be public, but you just can't present a man like that, of course. And I'm sure they would have tried to portray him as a hypocrite or as somebody with a short fuse or as a child abuser or perhaps even to see him insane in his rambling obsession to do the will of this invisible God that he says has spoken from heaven. You see it? And now we come to the one that they would say is the hero. This is today's hero, the man who throws off the traditions of his father, the one who refuses to be shackled by the bonds of that old religion, and who goes simply with his heart and does what he thinks is best to do, not according to custom and culture, but according to his own whim. And society applauds and they say, "What a hero." But brethren, we who have the mind of God say, no, not what a hero, but what a sad case of rebellion which brings about the downfall of a nation. Now, brethren, I confess I'm an old-fashioned guy. I'd rather watch the old heroes. I'd rather see portrayed before me a man of nobility that I can seek to emulate rather than somebody who makes me feel better about my baser nature. I love to read about noble and true-hearted men. I want to know them. I want to be like them. I want to lift them up before my son as men to follow. And brethren, having that kind of heart, I must confess that I come to this passage with a degree of discouragement. And one of the things that discourages me is, as I know, that we have met and we have parted with our last great man in the book of 2 Kings. We have buried the last great and godly man to rule over the nation of Judah. And what we will witness in these closing weeks as we finish out the book of 2 Kings is little more than a rapid downward spiral and then the ultimate ruin of what was once a great nation. But brethren, you consider the fact that the book of 2 Kings was once a part of 1 Kings. This was simply the book of the kings. It was one larger book. And when we consider it that way, you got to go back a long way in your mind. Where did that begin? It began with elderly David on his deathbed, about to depart and be with his Lord. And we find him there exhorting his son Solomon to follow hard after God. He exhorts his son to live with a holy ambition to please God. And he brings before his son those promises which come from the mouth of God that are great about what will happen to his kingdom and what will happen to his posterity if he is faithful. And David dies and the kingdom is shaken for a time but ultimately established. And for a time we say the hope of the future is bright. But before long sin rears its ugly head. And decay sets in, and those who were to fight against that decay did not. Solomon did not, and Solomon plunges into sin. Sin which, as we were reminded of this morning, divided the nation and brought about a rebellious nation to the north. And then the sad history unfolds of ungodly Israel to the north and then occasionally righteous Judah to the south. And we see on occasion good and godly men rising up, men like Jehoshaphat, men like Hezekiah, even Uzziah to some degree. And of course, the man that we spent several weeks with, Josiah. And these men have encouraged us. We have also seen bright lights of men like Elijah and Elisha preaching the truth. But brethren, by and large, what we have witnessed is the depravity of man, seen in men like Jeroboam and Ahab, and of course his wife Jezebel, and now, sadly, the sons of Josiah. In our studies, we have already seen the northern nation judged and dispossessed, and now we begin our final leg of the journey toward ruin. But brethren, as we do so, we are going to be vividly reminded that we do not live in a world governed by sinful men, that we do not live in a world of chance, that we do not live in a world that is ruled by the raging of the devil, but rather, brethren, we live in a world that is ruled by the powerful word and the will of an omnipotent God who sits enthroned in heaven. Now, as we come to these verses tonight, I want to consider these verses under the theme of judgment. And as we look at it, there are three things I want to consider: its cause, its outworking, and then its source. Let's consider, first of all, the cause of judgment as it is seen in these verses. And as you look at it, you see that the cause of judgment is both immediate and distant. It is immediate, as we have seen in recent days, in that God was waiting, as it were, for the death of Josiah before he brought judgment. God had promised that he would not bring ruin during the reign and during the life of godly Josiah. After Josiah dies, we saw that his two sons very rapidly begin to pursue their own way. His first son reigns only for 3 months before he dies, and then Jehoiakim takes his place, and he reigns for this period of 11 years. Now, we have seen in our previous studies again that after discovering the law of God in the temple, that Josiah realized that if God were true to his threats, that judgment could well strike at any day. And the wonder to Josiah was not that God was going to judge, but rather that God had not judged already. He wondered and he marveled at the patience of God, and he began to wonder if God would yet be patient for a time longer. Could it be that he could labor and that he could work to bring reformation to the nation, that people could repent and destroy their idols and turn back to God, and that if they did that, that God might receive them? And you recall that he sought a word from God, a word that came from Huldah the prophetess. But he was told of impending judgment, but again, that it would not come in his day. But rather than hearing that and saying, well, I'm glad it won't come in my day, but it's going to come anyway, so what's the use? I'll just fold my arms and live life out the best that I can so that I can privately be righteous. No, he gave himself over to doing the will of God inwardly and outwardly, and again, laboring with that hope that people might embrace the truth, follow after God, and that judgment would not simply be put off, but that it might be averted altogether, at least for generations to come. But no sooner was this man dead than his sons began to demonstrate the reality that they did not love the God of their father. And in the perversity of their heart, they threw off that which was the fountain of life, that which was the source of eternal salvation for themselves and security for their people, and they cast in their lots with the false foreign gods of the pagan nations. Now, the first son, as we saw, ascended to the throne, lasting really but a few days, and then Jehoiakim comes. Now, we read of him in chapter 23 and verse 37 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And as you consider this man, and as you consider this brief outline of his life, you get the impression that these were the straw, these men together, he and his brother, were the straws that broke the camel's back. The sin of this current king was such that judgment was going to begin with him. God said it would begin after the death of Josiah, but Josiah's son Jehoiakim is so wicked, he is so vile, that God brings this judgment that had been stored up for so many years, it begins to fall at this particular time. And though this text doesn't tell us a whole lot about Jehoiakim, if you want to learn about Jehoiakim, get out your concordance and go through the book of Jeremiah. See the times where he is listed there. And I want to pull out but one main instance to show us something of why this man would bring down the judgment of God. And you find in this passage, found in Jeremiah 36, that this man could not have been more different from his father. We have already spoken of it tonight, and we have brought it about so many times, what happened when Josiah found the Word of God. When the Word of God was read, he tore his garment, he wept, he recognized his sin, and he pledged publicly to conform his life inwardly and outwardly to all that he knew to be the will of God. But now, how does Jehoiakim respond to the Word of God written. And we've gone through this passage fairly recently, so I'm not going to take the time to mention all of the incidentals to it, but we'll pick up the reading at verse 21. Jeremiah 36, verse 21. We read, "So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll." And the scroll is a scroll that has been dictated by Jeremiah to his servant, and it had been read to the people, and it had caused a stir. These were the words of God coming from God's prophet. "So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king, and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king." And again, this is a word announcing judgment and how judgment would come. "Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth." What did he do? He didn't bow, he didn't break, he didn't weep, he didn't tear his clothes, he didn't cry out to God, he didn't say, as the word of God came to him expressly from the mouth of the prophet, "What must we do?" He didn't like it, he didn't want to hear it, he cut it up and he throws it on the fire. We read in verse 24, "Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king, nor any of his servants who heard all these words." They didn't have that response. They didn't fear God. And they didn't even have any sense of the imminence of God, of the eye of God, of the ear of God. They are so rejecting of God that they blatantly disregard the Word of God and actually throw it into the fire. A gross display of contempt for God and His Word. And brethren, I say, it is little wonder when God chose to bring judgment that He chose to bring it in the days of a man like this. Now, even more striking, perhaps, in the text is the reality that there is an even more fundamental cause to this judgment falling in the first place, and that is the highlighting of the sin of Manasseh. Now, this Manasseh is not the Manasseh that we read of tonight in the scripture reading. That Manasseh was the son of Joseph. This Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah, one of the kings of Judah. And like Jehoiakim, he was the son of a godly and zealous reformer. And like Jehoiakim, he squandered that privileged position and ran headlong into idolatry. And the heart of that man, he was regarded and is regarded as being the most wicked king that ruled in the south. He is kind of the Jeroboam of the south. And interesting that early Jewish historians refer to him as the Nero of Palestine. When I say early, I mean obviously after the time of Nero. But they referred to him as the Nero of Palestine, and the reason is because of his persecution of the saints, and especially his killing of the prophets. And many of you know, and though we don't have a chapter and verse to prove this, but it is widely believed that Isaiah the prophet was put to death in the reign of Manasseh, and he was done so by being placed in a hollow log and sawn in half. You can imagine a very painful and agonizing death. It was said here that he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. And so it was that the sins of idolatry and bloodshed and injustice were all cries to God. And brethren, consider the words of the text. These were sins that God said He would not pardon. Now, interestingly, of course, God did save Manasseh at the end of his life. But brethren, the fact is that there was no way to undo the sins that he did and the corrupting influence that he had upon the nation. What a sad thing that would be for a man coming to repentance later in life, in the closing years of his life, and looking back on 60, 70 years squandered and thrown away, and to realize that though by the grace of God my own sins are cleansed, and I can see God in His glory, to know that I have been the cause of bringing about the destruction of my nation. Well, brethren, that is something then of the cause of judgment. Let's consider secondly tonight the outworking of judgment. Now we read in verse 1 of a name that jumps out at us. It's our first reading of this man's name, and that is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Now, the Word of God is a book that focuses here in its historical section upon the history of redemption and the working out of history among God's people. And I say that to say that it doesn't go into great detail of the international scene. But we realize from this that great changes have been taking place, and some of those are referenced there in verse 7. We have read of the king of Egypt earlier and some of his power, the king of Egypt who killed Josiah and who put his sons under bond. But now the king of Egypt has been deposed, and the new man on the international scene, the new tyrant, the new dictator that is ruling over that region is this one, Nebuchadnezzar. No longer is Assyria the nation that is great and powerful. No longer is it Egypt, but now it is Babylon, of that which is located now in modern day Iraq. Now the head of this great and growing empire is this mighty king, Nebuchadnezzar, and he will become greater known to us, God willing, next week in our public reading. We'll start in the book of Daniel, and we'll become acquainted for several weeks more with this man, Nebuchadnezzar. He is best known to us in the scriptures because of his interaction with those exiled Jewish youths, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, who come to work in his court. And you know from the Word of God that he is a man of great and swelling pride, and that pride will lead him to a time of insanity that comes from the judging hand of God, and that insanity comes to an end with his repentant recognition that God is the true ruler over all things. Now, we read in verse 1 that judgment begins with his pressing his power upon Judah. And the king, Jehoiakim, becomes his vassal. And as I said earlier, that's a word that simply means a servant. He pledged allegiance, in other words, to the king of Babylon. He paid the king of Babylon money or precious metals in order to show his allegiance to him. But it lasts only for a period of some years. And then, for reasons unknown to us, he takes it upon himself to say no more. He rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and most likely that rebellion was simply that it was time to put the check in the mail, and he said, I'm not going to do it. It was time to pay his tribute, and he said, don't have it, not going to do it, come and do your worst. And in doing so, he incurs the wrath of the ruler of that region. And we read now in verse 2 of several agents of judgment that began to come upon Judah. We read here of the Chaldeans, and the Chaldeans come from that region where Babylon was the capital. We read as well of the Syrians and the Moabites and of the people of Ammon. All of them have at one time or other been known enemies of the people of God. All of them are now under the thumb of the king of Babylon, and they are now being sent in on these raiding parties. And what they do, most likely in relatively smaller bands, maybe of 50s and of hundreds, they come through the border, they terrorize, they pillage, they burn, they rape, and that is the way that they begin the destruction of the land. Those in the outskirts, smaller cities, the reports come that they're gone. Villages, towns are being wiped out. People are being taken away captive, cattle being stolen, fields being burned, etc. And brethren, as you consider it, you consider the way that that will work its way out. It's the picture of somebody, they say, who dies the death of 1,000 cuts. You know, it's not one major stab. It's not that judgment falls like an atom bomb, but rather it is destroyed through erosion. It's not a dramatic, sudden, one day it's here, one day it's not, but it is this slow erosion that's going to come through a period of years. And just as the nation had slowly descended into its sin and idolatry, so its glory would be slowly removed. Now, something of the miserable life of the king is given further details in the book of 2 Chronicles. And I'm not going to take the time to read from that, simply to say that in chapter 36 we read that Nebuchadnezzar, in answer to Jehoiakim's impudence, leads him away in bronze fetters, and when he does so, he plunders what remained of the precious metals in the temple. And then I do want to point this out. We read of him, of Jehoiakim, in Jeremiah again, and we read something of the hatred that the people had for Jehoiakim. They blame him for all that is going wrong, with having little thought of the fact that they have a part in the judgment as well that's sweeping through the land because they followed the king. They, like a lot of people, they don't want to bear any responsibility for their sin or the sins of their fathers. They have Jehoiakim, the head of the nation, to blame. And though he is blameworthy in an unusual degree, they share in it as well. But you listen to these words in Jeremiah 22 in verse 18. We read, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him." Talking about when he dies. "They shall not lament, saying, 'Alas, my brother, alas, my sister.' They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Alas, master,' or 'Alas, his glory.' He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem." Jeremiah, however, was faithful to the people, and he does show them their blame in what was happening. The king may have gone headlong into idolatry, but they were not duty-bound to follow. They were duty-bound, in fact, to resist. And he says to them in chapter 25 and verse 3, that from the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, 'Repent now, every one, of his evil ways and his evil doing, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own heart hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, God says, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation, and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Well, that's something of the outworking then of judgment. Now, finally and more fully tonight, let's consider together the source of judgment. Now, brethren, as we begin this section of the message, I want to bring out the truth that we have here, or to bring out the fact that the truth that we study here tonight is something that is always true. But it is not something that is always clearly stated in the Scriptures, and it is something that is rarely or ever mentioned in human history. And that is that we see in these verses a very clear demonstration of the interplay of the human and the divine. This is one of these passages that shows so clearly the working of divine sovereignty and human will and of human responsibility. And we recognize in this that our God is a God of means, and that He uses means to bring about His purposes upon the earth. And whether those purposes are purposes of blessing and prosperity, or whether they are purposes of judgment, the case is ever and always the same. Sometimes in the Scripture, one element of truth is elevated in our eyes. That is to say, you'll see sometimes that the work of God is elevated. God did this. And there's no reference, as in our own passage, there's no reference in verse 2 to the king of Babylon. But who sent the Chaldeans and the Syrians and the Moabites and the Ammonites? We want to have an argument about it? God did. Nebuchadnezzar did. God did. Nebuchadnezzar did. Right. You're both right. Go to the head of the class, all of you. Who sent them? God did, the text tells us. Who sent them? Nebuchadnezzar did. And why did Nebuchadnezzar send them? Because Nebuchadnezzar, though he did not know it, was the servant of God, doing the will of God on this earth. And brethren, this narrative of warfare and other narratives that we read of in the Word of God and that we read of in human history, the putting down of one nation and the ascension of another, at times, even in the Bible, it reads like a secular book, simply given the details that are observable to the eye. But here, brethren, we have a very balanced portrait, the recognition that both things are happening. That is, behind the history of the raiding parties, behind the orders of the king of Babylon, that God is indeed at work. Now, I mentioned earlier Nebuchadnezzar's declaration of the power of God, which restored his sanity, and it is a fitting text to quote here. And this is one of these texts that has probably been quoted about 300 times over the last 13 years, but it can stand to be quoted again. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Nebuchadnezzar says, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever." Now this is what he says of God. "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" And now we see this truth worked out here. Again, verse 2 tells us that the Lord sent against Jehoiakim, the Lord sent against him these raiding parties. Now, if we didn't know better, we would ask ourselves, well, how did this happen? Did a voice come from heaven? Did God write something in the sky? Did God send a prophet to tell them that this is the will of God and that they had better do it? No. This is, again, the decree of the king of Babylon, and they are unaware that they are doing the work and good pleasure of God. They thought it was their own idea. They thought they were fulfilling their own purposes. And we read of this especially about the nation of Assyria that God rebukes in Isaiah chapter 10. Assyria had been used of God to bring judgment upon the northern tribes of Israel, but they failed to recognize that they were but tools in the hand of God, and they refused to give God glory. And Isaiah rebukes them, or God rebukes them rather through Isaiah, saying in Isaiah 10 and verse 5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations." Again, that's what God is saying, that he doesn't recognize this. God says, "I am sending him to do this. He will be my servant to do this and to do this." But he doesn't think that. He doesn't know that. He doesn't consciously recognize that he is performing the sovereign good pleasure of God. No, that is hidden from him. And then God speaks these words to the prophet in verse 15. "Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it, as if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood?" No, that doesn't ever happen, right? Chop down a tree, big strong guy, right? Go out, chop down your tree or chop off the branch, and then the axe starts jumping around, bragging about, "Well, see what I did? See what I did?" Goes into the tool shed and brags to all the other tools. "Well, you know what I did? Knocked down a big tree today." That's a picture. And God says, "How absurd, as though it were not this lifeless piece of wood. And how absurd that men should glory and boast and brag as though they brought about these great things without recognizing that there is a God in heaven who oversees the affairs of men. Now, brethren, if it were not for this passage, or particularly if it were not for our being able to understand other truths from God's Word, if you were to look at what was happening in Judah and you were to be in one of those villages, for all intents and purposes, you know what it would look like? Like a bunch of soldiers running here with swords and spears and bows and arrows and chariots and horses and torches, and that's all that you might see. And a passage like this says, see beyond it. Look beyond the human agency and ponder the working out of the sovereign purposes of the God of heaven. And stop and ponder, why did this happen as it did? Why did the tide of battle change? And sometimes, again, you look at it and say, well, I know why that happened. It happened because that army was so overwhelming. Yeah, that's sometimes how it looks. But what about when an army that looks frail and weak overcomes the mighty? What then? Well, brethren, we need to recognize in both things, whether it is victory through the strong or through the weak, that God is working out His purposes. Nebuchadnezzar is not the one dictating how all of this is going to go. He's not the one working out His will. God is. And brethren, we need to know that truth and acknowledge that truth and be comforted by that truth in our own day and age, as we look not simply upon the workings of nations, but the church and even our own individual lives. Brethren, we live in fairly tumultuous times. We are hearing bad news virtually every day from the Middle East. We have intercepted plans of Al-Qaeda and what exactly their plan is, but their plan to do something that will kill 100,000 Americans in a single moment. And you hear of Saddam hiding out somewhere and making his tapes, and bin Laden in his cave making his tapes and ordering his soldiers, and you can begin to fret and to fear that we live in a world governed by Osama bin Laden or Saddam Hussein. And brethren, nothing could be further from the truth. And brethren, as we consider sometimes what goes on in churches and what's happening in this current generation and things that surprise and that grieve us, but brethren, we need to remember God's not asleep and God has not been dethroned. And as we consider our own individual lives and our own families, and we can look at it and think, well, this one is ruling, or this one's calling the shots, and to recognize that man cannot beat his heart or breathe a single breath apart from the will of Almighty God. Brethren, such a passage as this, is a call that we resist secularism. We talked this morning about the way our culture affects us, and you know, we read the newspaper, and the newspaper, I have not yet read a newspaper that has said anything about what God is doing among the nations. Any of you read that? Wall Street Journal, New York Times, God did this, and God sent our battalions up the streets of Baghdad, and God oversaw the pulling down of the statue. I can't remember anybody saying that. And see, we read all of these things, and we can read our history books, and we can forget that God is the sovereign ruler. And brethren, we need to be careful that we can be intellectual Calvinists, but practical pagans or practical deists who do not personally embrace for our comfort the reality that God rules and reigns. Brethren, these things happened in this nation because God ruled them to happen. And we read here again that God had a very sobering purpose. God was doing these things. God was sending these raiding bands. And God brought the king of Judah out in bronze fetters in order that he might destroy Judah. That's hard words to hear, aren't they? It's Judah. That's God's nation. Those are God's people. That's God's temple, the place where God said He'd put His name forever. And He's going to hand it over to some pagans? He's going to let them pillage it? He had set up the Davidic dynasty, is going to oversee, for all intents and purposes, we could say, its collapse until the rising of the great Son of David, the Lord Jesus. Brethren, God was moving the heart and the mind of that pagan king. And God was granting success to the soldiers and pirates, as it were, in order that they might bring about the destruction of His own nation, in accordance with words that He had threatened through His prophets from the time of Moses onward. And God had told them, and God had told them, and God had told them that if you live this way, I will destroy you. And they didn't believe it. God is now going to be faithful to His own revelation and faithful to His own character. And brethren, I say again tonight, as I said this morning, lest we say to ourselves that those things are far off history. And we say to ourselves, boy, I'm glad I didn't live then. May I remind you that God has made another promise? That God has made other threats? That God has sent other warnings? And brethren, the day is coming when the God of heaven is going to marshal His power, and He is going to demonstrate His glory in the destruction of the present order. And we have read in our text of a time that God judged Judah for their sin of rejecting truth. And we read of how God began to use a pagan nation to bring about judgment. And the Word of God tells us of a time when the sins of this earth cried out for judgment to such an extent that God sent judgment, not with a nation, but with a flood. And then the Bible tells us of another time when there were two great cities that were so notorious for their sins that God rained fire down from heaven in order to bury them under His destructive power. And then as we heard this morning, the time came when God judged the people of Israel. And that judgment lasted 3.5 years, ending in 70 AD for their rejection of the Messiah and for their persecution of the church. And brethren, throughout history, God has sent many trumpet blasts to remind us that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. This world will one day be judged. And brethren, as I said this morning, so I say again tonight, that what we have thus far seen in human history is nothing in comparison to what is to come. We have stood in awe or sat in awe as we watched the large buildings of our nation crumble, and as we saw a Pentagon in flames. We have recoiled at the sight of downed helicopters and burning synagogues. But brethren, that's nothing compared to what God is going to do. The day is coming when the God of heaven will send forth His own angels, and He will separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. The Scriptures speak of this judgment being a judgment in flaming fire. And God says that that judgment will come upon those who do not know the Lord Jesus and who do not obey the gospel. And I say to those gathered here tonight and those who may hear my voice by other means, that we're not talking about ancient history. We're talking about our future. For the future of our children, or perhaps the future of our grandchildren, we do not know when the Lord will return with vengeance. And should the judgment of God fall upon this nation, and should the judgment of God that may precede the final judgment come and take away America from the face of the earth, and should God in judgment destroy our own states or our own city or our own neighborhood or our own homes, what will become of us? I was struck the other day listening to the news on the radio, and there was a reference to the leader of Italy. And this was in reference to the Italian soldiers that were killed in an attack over in the Middle East. And it said, and this news comes out of Rome. I thought, yeah, Rome. Yeah, Rome. Yeah, there's some political power
in Rome. But brethren, if we heard today, Rome says, you'd better shape up, we chuckle. The day may well come when the nations of the world will hear about Washington. And they'll say, oh yeah, Washington. There used to be a great nation. And that nation has come to nothing. Isn't that strange the way such things happen? And those who know will trace it back to the purposes of the living God. But should that judgment come in our day? Should God unleash the fury of the godless upon our own nation? My friend, the question is not going to be, will the flag still be there? The question is going to be, am I hidden in the one fortress of protection that God has offered for sinners? My friend, whether God's judgment falls swiftly and in flames, or whether judgment is for you a personal visitation on the day that you die, are you hidden in the one fortress of protection that God has offered to sinners? Can we speak, can you speak of Jesus as Paul did, as that one who saves from the wrath to come? My friend, our God still lives, and our God still judges, and our God still saves. May you find refuge in Him this night. Let's pray. Our Father, we have read of pagan kings, and we have read of judgment that fell upon them, judgment of insanity and a judgment of bondage. But Father, we have also read tonight of a glorious and powerful God in heaven. And Father, our hope tonight is not in men. Our hope is not in the might of this nation. Our hope is not in our president. It's not in our governor. Our hope, Father, is in the one true and living God who rules over heaven and earth. And Father, we thank You that You have provided for sinners a place of refuge. And Father, that You have warned and You have announced and You have sent Your servants, the prophets, to tell us the truth about ourselves and about Your law and about Your will and about Your plan. And Father, we pray that we would not be like those in days gone by who would cut up such warnings and throw them in the fire. But Father, we would heed well by Your grace, and Father, heed well for Your glory, and that we would heed well for the safety and security of our never-dying souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.